If you were to ask me, Gavin, what is your favorite place on earth? I don't know, that's a hard question. I don't know if I could come up with one place, but I could probably come up with a top five list. And one of the places that would guarantee definitely be in the top five is Universal Studios Florida. I love going to Universal Studios Florida. It is one of my favorite places on earth. You know, and part of the reason I love Universal so much is because my kids love it so much. I mean, they are roller coaster fanatics, and I love watching them love riding roller coasters. I guess I'm a roller coaster fanatic too. I love riding Rip Ride Rocket at Universal. You get to put on whatever song you want and listen to a rock song while you are being flipped upside down. I mean, what a better way to spend a few minutes in your life. I love it. But the best part of Universal, at least to me, but to everybody who's paying attention, it's the epicenter of Universal. It's the Harry Potter section of Universal Studios. I mean, the Harry Potter section of Universal is so amazing. I mean, the architecture is amazing. The rides are spectacular, but maybe the best part of all is the butterbeer at the Universal Harry Potter area. Oh my gosh, it is so delicious. I mean, I have about a dozen every time we are there. I love this portion of the world so much, I almost bought a season's pass a few years ago to Universal Studios, which makes no sense, as my wife reminded me, because we live in Northwest Atlanta. But that's how much I and really our family love Universal Studios. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you would say you like another place in Orlando a little bit more. Maybe you are a Disney person. But you would probably say, even as magical as Disney is, there is an epicenter of Disney. Maybe it's Cinderella's Castle. That's like the epicenter of Disney World. I mean, for the most part, everything in life has kind of a central point or an epicenter. Like, for instance, if you like to eat chicken nuggets, you would probably say that the Christian Chicken, Chick-fil-A, is the epicenter of the nugget eating world. Or maybe in sports, I don't know, like the Atlanta Falcons, they're the epicenter of disappointment, right? If you grew up the way I did, I grew up going to church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and sometimes on Monday or Thursday, my parents would have a small group thing. And so for me growing up, there was an epicenter of Christianity too, and it was the church. The church was the epicenter of Christianity. I mean, no one ever told me that, but based on how we attended it, based on how frequently we went, based on what we did while we were there, it sure felt like that was the center point, the epicenter of all things God, of all things Christianity, which makes a lot of sense. I mean, when you go to church, we sing about God and we sing to God. We hear messages about God. We hopefully grow in our Christian faith and learn how to better live out the Christian life. It really kind of makes sense that the church would be the epicenter of Christianity. But this may sound a little shocking or weird coming from me, since I am a pastor who works at a church, but Jesus said it first, and he didn't seem to think that the church should be the epicenter of Christianity. He said a lot of things that kind of allude to this. I wanna just show you two of the things that he said. The first one we actually looked at last week. It's in the book of John. Jesus answered, he's having a conversation, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through," and of course, everybody 2,000 years ago would have thought he was gonna fill in the blank with the temple, the priest, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and God is. But it's not what he said. He said, nobody comes to the Father except through me, because I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Not to take away how important the temple is. I mean, it's beautiful, and it still has a place, but it doesn't have the place it used to have. See, 2,000 years ago, if you were a Jewish person, to get connected to God meant you had to go through the priest who worked at the temple. And you couldn't even really get to where God supposedly lived, in the most holy place behind the curtain that separated the Ark of the Covenant from everybody else. And the priest, the high priest, only went in one time a year with a blood sacrifice on your behalf. So, I mean, to think that you were separated from God, you were really separated from God by multiple courtyards and a curtain and the Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, not anymore, because I am the way, not the temple. I am the truth, not the ark. And I am the life. You're free, you're forgiven. You can get to God directly through me, through me. It was things like that that eventually get him crucified, because the Jewish religious elite didn't want that to be true. They stood to lose a lot if that was true. A lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of wealth. And not only that, they didn't believe he was the Messiah, because Jesus wasn't behaving the way they thought a Messiah should behave. He was forgiving people. He was forgiving Rome. He was saying that you should pay your taxes to them. I mean, everything about him didn't look like they thought the Messiah would look like. So it eventually got him crucified. So he's hanging on a cross. We talked about this last week. He did some amazing things before he died. And then 3 days later, okay, spoiler alert, he comes back to life. He appears to some 400 people over the course of several weeks. And then right before he is about to ascend back to heaven to the right hand of God the Father, where he came from, right? He's about to go back to heaven. And before he does, he's gathered with his closest followers, his disciples. And he says one more thing that really speaks to this gathering. He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's why you've probably heard us call it a personal relationship with Jesus. And the reason we say that is because everywhere you go, Jesus goes with you. The minute you decide to be a Jesus follower through your faith, through your belief, put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you receive eternal life with him, but he comes to literally dwell within you. We talked about that last week as well, that Jesus comes to live with you. Everywhere you go, he goes with you. Everywhere you are, he is with you. When I was 7, I accepted Christ, and I remember being old enough to understand enough that I wasn't good enough on my own, and I couldn't make up for all the things I had done wrong, even at the age of 7. And in my, guess, childish yet probably very sweet and probably correct way, the prayer I prayed was, "God, please send Jesus into my heart." And that's exactly what he did. He saved me, but he came to dwell within me, to live within me. So, kind of get back to this church thing for a minute, as the epicenter of Christianity. If you're kind of tracking with the thinking, you might have come to this conclusion already, right? If Jesus really is the way to God, not the temple, not the church, not the ark, not the Holy of Holies, any of that stuff, if Jesus is the way to God, and Jesus is with us always, all the time, no matter where we go, in the church or in the car or at home or at work, here's the real question, right? What's the deal with all of these church buildings on every single block? I mean, they are everywhere. What's the deal with all the churches? I mean, if Jesus is the way to God and he's always with you, why do we even need the church? Why do we go to church? Why does it even matter? I mean, when you think about it, pretty much everything we do at church, you can do without a church. I mean, what do we do at church? We sing at church, but you don't need a church to sing. You probably do that in the car like I do. I mean, the last 2 weeks, I have been singing on repeat the weekend's Blinding Lights over and over. It's a spectacular song. I love it. But I don't need the church to sing. I can even sing worship music without being in the building. You don't need the church to hear messages, to hear sermons. I mean, hello, thank you, internet. I mean, you can hear any preacher, pastor, anywhere in the world at any point, because it's all available to you, not in the church. It's always with you, kind of like Jesus. So, I mean, why do we even need all these churches? Why do we need all the gatherings? Why do we need all these buildings? Maybe this is partially why you've stopped coming to church. I mean, not because of the pandemic. You quit a long time ago. Or maybe you started coming really sporadically. Like, you wouldn't say that you're unchurched or you're even like de-churched, but I mean, you're not like a church person anymore. And it's not that you don't love Jesus. I mean, you still love Jesus, but you're just kind of bored with his gathering, this church thing. Maybe you came to the realization that everything you do in here, you can do everywhere else. Or maybe your experiences here was the problem. Like, maybe you showed up enough times to have a couple of bad church experiences or bad Christian experiences. You're like, "Hey, I don't need the bad experience to have Jesus. Nothing against Jesus, but his people, they're not really rubbing me the right way. But, you know, I can stay home and get all this other stuff. Maybe that's why you haven't been in a long time. Maybe that's why you took a break that turned into a year, that turned into a decade. And it's not that you're like away from God, but you're like, I don't think I need the gathering. After all, I don't need the religion. It's about a relationship, right? I mean, even the most diehard Christians skip church from time to time, and they don't like suddenly combust into flames of hell. I mean, nothing bad happens to them. So why do we even need this gathering? Here's another question. How long do you think it took for the first century Christians to begin asking that same question? It's hard to know. I mean, none of us were there, but based on what we read in the New Testament, it looks like it took about a week for them to figure that out. I mean, Paul is helping plant and launch all these churches. There are all these Gentile people, they're the non-Jewish people, who were coming to a faith in Jesus, but so many Jewish people were coming to faith in Jesus. And these New Testament authors, these kind of early disciples of the church, the apostles, were always reminding them that it's not Judaism 2.0, it's a brand new thing that Jesus has done, that God has done through Jesus. And so therefore, the temple doesn't matter like it used to matter. You don't have to go there to be forgiven. You don't need the priest to intervene on your behalf. That was so freeing for them. In fact, it was so freeing that apparently they decided they didn't even need to get together anymore. They didn't need to gather. They didn't need the church. And logically, that's a pretty solid argument because Jesus is the way, and everywhere you go, he goes with you. But I think there may be one element that we're missing. There's a person, we don't know who it is, the author of Hebrews. He or she's writing this book and or document, and she's writing it, or he's writing it to the Jewish people who have decided to become Jesus followers. And in the middle of this document, the author talks about this gathering thing and talks about it in a way that I think maybe you and I might have missed. I want to look at that here for just a second. Here's kind of how it starts. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, the author says, therefore, brothers and sisters, really quick, this is kind of cool language. Don't let it kind of slip by you. Brothers and sisters, because when you put your faith in Jesus, you are adopted into the family of God, meaning that the minute you put your faith in Jesus, you are in the family of God. So the word brother and sister, I mean, it would be weird to walk around and go, hey, brother. I mean, I've been in churches where they do that, but it's actually very theologically accurate because as a believer, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's who the author is writing to, the Christians. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, blowing their minds when they read this, by the blood of Jesus, not the sacrifice by the priest anymore, but we can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body that was torn in two. And since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, they continue, let us draw near to God, not to the temple or to the priest. We can draw directly near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Meaning, no matter what you've done, you're forgiven in advance, and you can have confidence to draw near to God even with all of that in your past. It's unbelievable new way of thinking about Jesus and God, but it's because of what Jesus did on your behalf that you can have that kind of confidence. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then the author says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The hope is a big deal. The hope that we profess is the hope that even though we haven't got it right, God loved us anyway. And even though we intentionally or even unintentionally sinned against God, God's love and his offer of forgiveness through Jesus gives us hope and gives us peace. That's the hope that we have. It's the hope that we profess. This is a bit of a turning point in this conversation though, right? So the author realizes that there is a big difference between a faith that is personal and a faith that is kept private. There's a big difference. If you're a de-church person, or if you're an unchurched person, what we're about to see in this little passage, I hope does two things. I think it's gonna give you a little bit of maybe substantiation under some of the emotions or the feelings that caused you to walk away from church. But secondly, I hope it maybe makes you consider coming back. Because if we get this part right as a church and as Christians, as Jesus followers, I don't know that any of us would want to walk away again. So author continues. And let us consider, like we're all considering, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This word spur one another on is kind of cool. Like, I'm not a cowboy, that's probably not shocking to you, but I have seen them before, and they ride horses and they have boots with spurs. I don't know if do they do that anymore? I'm not sure, but I have seen them. And I know the purpose of the spur is to gently, humanely, I hope, encourage the horse to move forward, is to remind the horse to move. And that's kind of what the author is getting at, that when it comes to living the Christian life, that we need to be reminded or encouraged or inspired to love others and to serve others through our good deeds. I mean, after all, Jesus said the entire life of a Christian can be boiled down to one command: love others the way that you have first been loved by me. That's it. If you just get that right, the entire world will know that you are a disciple of mine, that you are a follower of mine. Now, really quick pause. That's why you walked away from the church, because that wasn't your experience. But if we were getting it right, you wouldn't have walked away. Because if we were spurring each other on, reminding, encouraging, inspiring each other to love others and to serve others, what's to walk away from? That's the heart of Jesus. That's why the author recognizes that we need to be reminded of that. So how do we do that best? How do we spur one another on towards love and good deeds? Well, the author tells us, not giving up meeting together. Not giving up meeting together, as some apparently are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this little day approaching is interesting. 2,000 years ago, they assumed that Jesus would be coming back, the second coming. He would be coming back in 20 minutes. And so the day coming seemed imminent to them. And even though it didn't happen as quickly as they thought, the reality is that the day coming could mean a lot of different things. It could just mean the trouble in this world, the uncertainty in this world. Could be a diagnosis, it could be a tragedy, it could be a sickness, I don't know. But anything that brings a pivotal circumstance in your life is the day that's approaching. And as those moments are getting closer to us, because life has a way of bringing those to us, our ability to encourage each other all the more becomes even more important. And it seems like the author believes meeting together is the best way to do that. See, here's what we need to understand about the church, and here is what so many of us miss about the local church. See, the church is not the epicenter of Christianity. I grew up thinking that. You probably grew up thinking that. You may still be thinking that the church is the epicenter of Christianity, but Jesus didn't think it was. Neither did the author of Hebrews. The church is not the epicenter of Christianity. Listen, Christ is the epicenter of Christianity. And this is important. An unconditional love is the epicenter of Christ. Another way to say it might be like this, that the church isn't the epicenter of Christ. Or kind of go back to this question, like, why do we even need to gather as the church, right? Because think about this, right? If the church isn't the epicenter of Christ, right, or of Christianity, if Christ is the epicenter of the church, and if the epicenter of Christ is this unconditional love, it really begs the question, why do we need to gather as the church? Like, why do we even need to get together? It's a really important question. Before I tell you what I think the answer is, let me just ask you this. Why did you walk away from the church? And even if you haven't walked away, why have you been frustrated and tempted to ever walk away? Here's my assumption. I don't think it was because of unconditional love. I don't think it was because of Jesus. I think it was because of the way that people were representing him to you. I think it's because of the way people were treating you. And you associated that treatment to him, even though it looked nothing like him. See, Christ is really the epicenter of Christianity. And unconditional love is the epicenter of Christ. So kind of back to that original question, why do we need to gather as the church? Well, we need to gather because unconditional love matters. We need to gather because unconditional love matters. Or maybe to kind of say it a little bit longer, right? We need to gather because unconditional love needs to be personally experienced. And it also needs to be publicly practiced. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Unconditional love is exactly the kind of love that God has for you. But how well do you feel like you understand unconditional love? I suspect not very good, and here's why. I don't either, because there is nothing in my 46 years on this planet that has taught me about unconditional love very well, because the world that we grow up in is not an unconditional love kind of place. I mean, when you were in second grade, did you ever have a teacher say, hey, I know you failed everything, but I'm gonna go ahead and move you into third grade either, unconditional acceptance and love. I mean, it's not how the world works. I mean, you don't get promotions by not meeting your quotas and not showing up on time and not doing a good job. And they go, well, that's okay. I'm gonna unconditionally promote you anyway. I mean, there's just nothing in our world that works that way. But God's love for you is that way. So how can we experience, or how can we understand that kind of love? I would argue the only way to understand an unconditional love is to first experience it. And the church, the gathering, that's the perfect place. It's where we should experience unconditional love so that we can understand it better. It's also where we get to practice it though, because the local church is a gathering of people who aren't all like you. And let's just be honest, they're all not as easy to love like you. So where else can we experience unconditional love? And where else can we have such an incredible opportunity to practice loving others unconditionally? The local church. That's why it matters. That's why the gathering matters. That's why we have these churches. You see, if unconditional love is the epicenter of Christ, the church is the ideal place to experience being loved and to practice loving others. It's the ideal place, or at least it should be. If you had a bad church experience or a bad Christian experience, that wasn't Jesus's fault. It was people like me. It was our fault. Because the local church, even though it is the perfect place to experience and practice loving people unconditionally, it's also full of imperfect people. And so there is gonna be no perfect church. It's made up of people like you and like me, but in a way, that's kind of the point. Because when imperfect people can experience perfect love and practice giving it to others, it sets the tone for us to understand God's love for us. That's why we need the gathering. Not to sing, not to listen to sermons, but to practice and experience unconditional love. So how can we not give up meeting together? I'm so glad that you asked. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to do, to not give up meeting together. In fact, he kind of gives us a way to do it. He kind of sneaks in a word, this word habit. Like, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And you know how easy it is to form habits. You know how easy it is to allow our habits to inform how we live. I mean, our whole life is basically a series of habits. And if we can intentionally build into our life spiritual habits that keep us connected to other believers and keep us connected to a gathering, apparently, it creates the perfect opportunity for us to live the Christian life the way it was intended to be lived. So, can I just give you three habits that I think we should all consider building into our life? If you're a church person, I think you should consider making sure all three of these are there. If you're an unchurched person, maybe you just, or de-churched, maybe you just grab one of these and try it for a season. And here's what I think. I think if we can build these habits back in, I think we may discover Jesus in a brand new and a fresh way. Here's the first one. What would it look like for us to intentionally decide to establish, or in maybe your case, to re-establish a Sunday morning gathering habit? Now, granted, this looks a lot different than it used to. I mean, back in January, coming into this building at 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock, that was the easiest way to have this Sunday morning habit. But just because we're doing it differently doesn't mean there isn't still a great way that you can do that. Maybe a way for you to have a Sunday morning habit is at 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock on Sunday morning to get up, get dressed, get ready, get some coffee, get on your sofa. And maybe it's just you and your family. Or maybe it's you and some close friends or a neighbor. Or maybe you watch online, but a few of you are watching online together and you're texting about it or talking about it in real time. It doesn't really matter kind of how you get together. I think the important thing is that you establish a Sunday morning habit that involves a gathering, whether it's digital or in a parking lot or in a home, it kind of doesn't even matter. Now, really quick, before I give you the second and the third one, I know some of you are arguing with your screen right now because you see establish a Sunday morning gathering habit and you're like, we should be gathering in the building. Like, it's even biblical. You didn't even know the author of Hebrews said it. Now you have an even better argument. You know, Gavin, even the Bible says that we're supposed to be gathering together and you are keeping us from doing that, okay? I get that emotion, but just hold on really quick. I mean, listen, even 2,000 years ago, the temple had a chamber for the lepers. I mean, you can't just show up anywhere you want. I mean, when you showed up, they gave you a mask back then. I'm probably not, I don't know. But that's the same thing here. Like, there's nothing in the Bible, there's no author in the Bible who says that you have to gather at 9 and 11 in a 2,000 seat auditorium and all that stuff. I mean, that's not biblical. Because here's what, and I hope you know this, over the past 2,000 years, the way the church has gathered has looked drastically different. But the reason the church has gathered has not. It's very kind of descriptive, but it's never prescriptive. Kind of the form that we gather in doesn't really matter as long as the function is there. And the function of gathering together as a habit, that's what matters. How you do it doesn't matter as much. The fact that you do it, that is what is important. So, whether it's on a screen with just a few people, maybe with your family, whether it's in a parking lot with a screen, it doesn't really matter how you do it. Just find a way to create a habit to gather together as a group and engage that way. That's an important habit. Here's the second one. To intentionally decide to join a small group gathering. You were made for relationships. You know that. But you are also made for community. That's why we are constantly pushing for you to get involved in a small group. A few weeks ago, we launched lots of brand new small groups. And if you missed that opportunity, I mean, we told you over and over, don't miss it, don't miss it. And maybe you missed it. I've got great news for you. Just because you didn't join a small group through Woodstock City, there is no reason you can't call a handful of friends and say, hey, how do you feel about us getting together a couple of times a month, maybe over dinner or maybe in a driveway or maybe in a home, and just experiencing life together, learning together, reading a book of the Bible together, or maybe even just listening to a sermon and talking about it together? Like, there's no reason that you can't establish that habit. That's an important habit to establish, a small group habit. Here's the third one, last one. To intentionally decide to be a spiritual mentor and to find a spiritual mentor. It's kind of like, maybe you've heard this before, it's like a Paul and Timothy principle. Maybe the key word in this is the word accountability. The beauty of this is that when you gather with one more person, guess what you're doing? You're gathering. It's an important habit. And I guarantee you, in your world right now, spiritually speaking, there is somebody who is a little bit further along than you, who can sit with you and guide you and mentor you. And at the same time, there's also a person in your life who might not be as far along as you. And you can be their guide. You can be a mentor for them. It's really important that we put individuals in our life who we can help and who can help us. Those three habits are really critical. And the function of them is what matters. The form, not so much. So even in this pandemic, we really just can't allow this unprecedented season to rob us of an unprecedented opportunity to grow spiritually, to gather as a church. Sometimes maybe in larger gatherings, sometimes in smaller, sometimes maybe just one-on-one. But the reality is that you need the church and others need you to be a part of the church. Because when you experience love, it changes you. And when you unconditionally love others, it changes them. And both of you begin to see what it looks like to experience the love of God, which is so great, it's almost unfathomable. The only way to really understand it is to show it and to experience it. And that's what can happen in the local church and in the gathering of the local church. You need it. And other people need you to be a part of it. When I was thinking about this whole idea, I read so many different quotes about the local church and why we should have it. And one of the things that really stuck with me was said by a person named Eugene Peterson. Let me just show you what he said, and we'll kind of end it with that. He said, "There can be no maturity in the spiritual life," which I think we would all want, "no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in and an embrace of community." It's his word for the gathering of the local church. "I am not myself by myself. Community, not the highly vaulted individualism of our culture, is the setting for living the Christian life." So if you've walked away from the church, I get it. If you would consider yourself a Jesus follower but not a religious church person, I totally get it. But do yourself a favor. Don't rob yourself of what God wants for you. He wants you to experience his love, and he wants you to be a part of allowing others to feel that too. And his church, his gathering, his assembly, that's how it is best lived out. It's best how it is experienced. And it's the best way to practice it. Hey, before I pray for you, I'm gonna give you a few questions. And now that you're gonna form small groups and you're gonna have a person to meet with, maybe these three questions are something you can start the conversation with. Here's the couple of questions you can think about. First one, in your life, how have churches helped or harmed, man, I could tell you stories about that, your unconditional love experiences? I mean, we've been saying all along, the church should be a beacon of unconditional love. But my guess is in your life, you've experienced some of that and not so much of that. So that's the first question. Second one, why do we default to viewing faith as a private exercise? What obstacles are in the way of experiencing faith in the context of community? Last question. What is one gathering habit that you need to integrate into your life? If you've already got one or two of them, do the one you haven't. If you don't have any of them right now, just pick one and try it for a few months and see what God does in that relationship. Hey, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us the way you do. And it is so hard for us and just our human minds to understand unconditional love because we just don't grow up in a world that looks like that. But thank you for loving us unconditionally, for accepting us unconditionally. And thank you for putting us in a gathering that allows us to love others first the way you have loved us and to experience love through them that can help us better understand your embrace. God, thank you that we get a chance to do that. And God, even though it looks different right now, we're just grateful that how we gather doesn't matter. It's that we gather. So thank you that you have created paths for that to happen. Jesus, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.